All right, church. Well, this week we begin our study of Mark's gospel. And as we usually do when we come into a new book, a new epistle, a gospel, whatever it is, we try to lay the context out and kind of the background for what happens. You understand where the author is coming from and all those things that it does factor in. So Mark's gospel was most likely written by a guy named John Mark. And where we tend to see him, we think, is when Jesus is arrested and the young man runs off without his cloak. We think that might be his reference to him, but we don't know. It's probably written sometime in the late 50s, early 60s AD. But it's actually important to note what we have before us in the Gospel of Mark is actually not John Mark's eyewitness account. John Mark is writing down Peter's eyewitness account. So we're actually getting Peter's account of what happened in the life of Jesus, which if you know anything about Mark, it moves real fast and it makes a lot of sense all of a sudden knowing Peter's character and how we see him in the scriptures. So in Eusebius' histories, among all kinds of other clues, he says this. He's told that Mark was Peter's interpreter and wrote down, I love this line, not necessarily in order, whatever Peter remembered of Christ's work. Which tells you that it's, as Peter is coming to his death, he's just trying to get all the information out there. And there may be some things that chronologically we might see other gospels and put them somewhere else. And part of this is because Peter's just getting the information out. So what we have here is probably a generally chronological gospel that has a lot of theologically oriented narrative in it that Peter is trying to communicate about the Christ. Additionally, the general flow of Mark seems to follow Peter's speech in Acts 10:34 through 43. That's creating this kind of, one theologian says, he creates this story of the ministry of Jesus that constitutes the core of the gospel of God, right? So that's what Peter is trying to do and what Mark is trying to do in getting these stories down for him. So Mark's gospel is Peter's theologically structured summary of Christ's life and work, written down by his interpreter and assistant, John Mark, before Peter's death, which we think happened sometime before 64 and 68 AD. So that's the authorship, that's the date, kind of the little context there. Some distinctives about Mark's gospel. It's the shortest gospel, right? It's the earliest gospel, and it's the fastest moving gospel. Things just happen. In fact, Mark, in the early church, all the gospels were given like this icon, an image which represented them, and Mark's was that of a lion. Because the idea was it just jumps all over the place. It prances everywhere, it moves around, it's fast-paced, it's vicious. As you move to the book, what you'll notice is that Jesus is always immediately going here and then suddenly doing this and then next going here. It's just constant fast-paced motion as he goes through his transitions moving through to his death and resurrection. Thematically, the second Exodus is in view, right? And while all the Gospels have the theme of the second Exodus, right? It's a huge theme in the Scriptures, Mark really brings out the Mosaic role of Jesus. This conquering leadership of Josiah and the concern for persecution. But one of the most important nuances of understanding the book of Mark is going to be Mark, thus Peter's, right? Peter's reliance upon the prophet Isaiah. Lots of Isaiah reliance he's going to dip into and pull back on. So we're going to spend some time doing some Isaiah reading as we go through this. All right, so we're going to do some more as we go. That's the general kind of guts of what we need to have before us as we work through the gospel. And it's enough for today. So this morning, we're going to work through Mark 1, 1 through 5. I know your bulletins say 1 through 8, but as I got into it, I realized I want to cut it off a little early for us this morning. So Mark 1, 1 through 5, it says, John the Baptist called the people of Israel to repent and prepare for the coming of the Messiah. But before we read, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we begin our study of this gospel this morning, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be a people filled with the Spirit, able to discern and embrace the gospel of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, if you're able, would you please stand with me as the word of God is read? We'll be in Mark 1, 1 through 5. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so Mark begins with a clear introduction of content, right? This is the gospel of Jesus, right? That's a clear description of what he's doing. And then he gives this tie straight back to the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah, and there's Malachi in there. We don't have time to go into all of that right there, but the core he's getting to is Isaiah. Then you see John the Baptist, which we'll get to. John the Baptist kind of has the ministry as his ministry as a herald of the good news of this gospel. And we'll get more of that next week. But let's look first at this kind of introduction of content, the gospel of Jesus. So Mark begins different than every other gospel, right? Every other gospel begins with a genealogy, right? Matthew goes all the way back to takes the line of Christ all the way back to Abraham. Matthew's writing to Jews. He's showing that Christ is the answer to the Abraham issue, right? The seed. All right. Then you have Luke, who's writing to Gentiles. He takes it all the way back to Adam, all of mankind, Christ for all of mankind. John, who has his concern is that you see that Christ is God, is Yahweh. He takes it all the way back to in the beginning, right? So you have these three different genealogical tracks the other gospels take. Mark doesn't do that. Like a good lion, Mark just jumps, right? He's in. And we begin. He simply states the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And look, this is a powerful statement for a Jew in the first century AD, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the Greek word for gospel is evangelion. Evangelion. The best translation that we have is something like good news, right? So you hear that, good news. Or maybe joyful message tends to be the other way we look at it. But the word in the context of the first century, while that is what it meant, there's a different weight behind it than how we probably use it today. So I have on the screen, consider this inscription. This is from 9 BC, just a handful of years before the birth of Jesus, okay, announcing the birth of Augustus Caesar, all right? Listen to this. The providence, this sounds very biblical, right? Just imagine this is coming out of Paul or somebody. This is going, right? The providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, had ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, as a deliverer for us and for those who come after us, to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birth of the God, Augustus, was the beginning for the world of the evangelion that comes to men through him. Sounds like how we talk about Jesus, doesn't it? See, so you can understand the culturally how evangelion was used. Was this it was like kind of a technical term. It was kind of a save term for the announcement of a great victory, the birth of a great king, a new emperor. Evangelion has a kind of deliverance, salvific, world conqueror good news, right? When Mark is opening his gospel, what he's doing is he's saying that this good news, this evangelion of Jesus Christ, Son of God, he's making a very public announcement that is in very much like a royal decree, right? So this is a bold statement right off the bat. This is what's coming in. The people would have definitely recognized this. But what kind of victory? What kind of victory is he celebrating in this evangelion? Well, the kind of victory that comes after years of exile, years of oppression, and years of occupation. Look with me at Isaiah 40, 9 through 10. And we're going to have on the screen, so if you're flipping back, and then we're going to jump to 52, 7. 40, 9 through 10. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of evangelion. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of evangelion. Lift it up, fear not, but say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings evangelion, who publishes peace, who brings evangelion of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Right? So Mark is not simply opening with good news. Right? He's opening with the best news. Right? I mean, that for an oppressed, exiled people in that sense, like, he's opening with the best news. He's recalling this, the unique kind of good news, this Evangelion news that comes when a conquering king enters in. That's what he's claiming. And the text in Isaiah, the passages that I read there that are pulling from, the passage that Mark will get to in a minute, are pulling from our texts that are comforting Israel, telling them that the king will come and restore them from exile, right? So John knows what he's doing, right? He knows exactly, Mark knows what he's doing, knows exactly what he's doing. He's citing these texts saying that the texts in Isaiah are about return from exile, and the people have got to be given back their land. This is happening now. The Evangelion is here, right? And maybe you're thinking, Weston, just because it's the same word in Isaiah, same word in Mark, doesn't necessarily mean that Mark has this in mind, right? Because that's true. He doesn't have to be like that. And a lot of times we can make mistakes if we decide that every time a word is used, it must be used the same way everywhere we do it, right? That can be a problem. But I think Mark kind of answers that for us in the next verse, right? Look at me at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So Mark is telling you, when I'm talking about Evangelion, let me take you back to Isaiah's Evangelion, right? That's the good news I'm talking about, right? And I want to tell you let you into one of the little secrets of the Greek language. So the Greek manuscripts, they don't use like punctuation, right? They don't use like periods like we do today. They're kind of these long, drawn out, kind of run-on sentences. A lot like some of my first papers in college. I remember we had a group project one time, and I was just me and five other people, and it was a 5-page paper, and I said, well, if you guys will each write a page, I'll put it all together, make sure it all works, take a point. And one guy sent me his page, and it had one period on the entire page, and I was like, this is going to be a lot of work for Weston. Thought I was conning everyone here. All right, so what happens is years later, someone comes in and puts the kind of pagination, we call it. They put the periods in, they put the verse references, the chapter, the heading, things like that. Those aren't original to the manuscripts that we have. And usually they're pretty good. They're usually right for what it's worth. But many scholars are of the opinion that the period between Mark 1:1 and 1:2 shouldn't be there. Right? Instead, it should read like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. You see the difference? Because the first one is one's a heading, and then he goes into the content. This way, the heading is the content, right? The heading is telling you this gospel is fulfillment of Isaiah's gospel. This Evangelion is the same fulfillment of Isaiah's Evangelion, and a good Jew would have known they're waiting on that Messiah. Isaiah's all about it. And so with that, Mark lays this out. There's a conquering king coming to restore his people from exile and oppression, which should mean something, not just to them, but to us. It means that the gospel is not, as we tend to do it in today's culture, about getting a personal relationship with Jesus. Like, that's kind of how we tend to use it. The gospel is about your personal relationship with Jesus. What Mark says is, no, the gospel is about the conquering king. There's a difference in those things. And look, it ties back. If you remember, it was the 3 weeks ago, we talked about holiness and worship, right? Why we worship a certain way, why we have reverence and things like that. Because we're not coming to hang out with our best friend. We're coming to worship a holy God, the King of Kings, right? And so Mark is saying the gospel is not about your personal relationship with Jesus. The gospel is about the conquering king. And you have two options in this entire thing. When a conquering king comes in, you either bend the knee to the king or he breaks the knee, right? Those are your options, right? Your options are you bend the knee or it's broken. He'll crush you or you will submit. And so Mark is warning everyone, the king is coming, right? The king is coming. Now you can imagine why the various emperors of the world don't like this. They know what the Evangelion means. It's a threat. They don't like kings coming in. They don't like other kings coming in. they're the king, right? This is what's happening. So he, remember that Augustus quote, not only was Augustus a king, Augustus was the God, right? The God man. And what Mark does is he comes in and goes, nope, here's the real God man, right? The real Evangelion coming to conquer. Let the nations bend the knee or he will break it. Guys, that's an introduction, right? I mean, if you're in the ancient Near East context, you know exactly what Mark is doing. And you're kind of doing one of those, all right, here we go, right? It's about to get lit. It's going on, right? Like, this is the mentality coming in. He is coming in with fire. Mark's not gentle. Mark's coming in for a fight because it's Peter's story. And Peter was always up for a good fight. So with announcement of conquest and kingship in mind, what I want to do is go back to verse 1, and we're going to read 1 through 3 all together. Okay, well, I'll read it, but we're going to read them in order. Ready? Mark 1, 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So like any good king, any worthy king, heralds would go before. And they'd go before and tell the nations, the king is coming, figure out who you're going to fight for. What side are you on in this battle? It's a warning to kings, but it's also like comfort to the oppressed, right? If you are the oppressed and you hear your king is coming, redemption is in view, deliverance, right? You're excited because your king is going to come and break the bonds of the bondage, the slavery, the oppression, and give you back what's yours. So it's encouragement for one group of people. It's warning for the other at the same time. And you put yourself in the shoes of a Jew in the first century. They're oppressed by Rome. They're taxed by their own countrymen. They have no autonomy, really. The Ark of the Covenant is not in the temple. Right, so they're way like there is no land allocation. Like things aren't good. They cannot be a people of the Torah. They can't obey Deuteronomy because half the stuff they need to obey the law in Deuteronomy is gone. Right, but the king is coming. Right, this they can go back to restored worship of the Lord. His messenger has been sent. Do you have ears to hear? Can you recognize his messenger? Are you ready to believe that Isaiah's promised precursor to the king has finally come after 400 years of silence? That's a big ask for the people. And let's not forget, only a couple hundred years before this, Israel had been burned by one of these guys. Like, they knew the stories, right? Lots of messiahs have claimed to come in Israel's history. Lots have been declared. And here comes another. It's big ramifications for which side you choose to fall on. Celebrating an incoming king's evangelion in the face of your current king is a pretty dangerous game to play. You forfeit your life if you pick the wrong side. And this is the message Mark is laying out before Israel then. It's really a decision he lays out before us today. What king do you follow? Doug Wilson has a great thing. He says it's not if you will worship God or not. It's which God you will worship. It's not if you're going to worship Yahweh or someone, which God will you choose to worship? And that's what's laid before us, it's what's laid before them. Which evangelion are you going to hold to? Which king's praise, which king's proclamation, where do you stand? To praise another king and his evangelion is traitorous to your king and his evangelion. See how that works? So the king set forth. The king's herald and messenger is announced. Look at me at 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John is baptizing people where? He's baptizing them in the Jordan. Now, if the goal was simply to wash people, like if that was the goal, simply to wash people, he could have done this anywhere, right? And as a matter of fact, he would have had a greater turnout and had more publicity if he did it in Jerusalem. So why the wilderness? Why go all the way out here and ask people to come all the way out here for this baptism? Well, the first answer and the obvious answer, which I think we all see, is the fulfillment of prophecy. The one in the wilderness calling to repair. So repent. So where does John have to go? To the wilderness, to be the voice calling people out. So in one sense, he's fulfilling the prophecy. But the second, I think, very important reason that's relevant to Mark's gospel, remember, Mark is tied very closely to the Exodus account. What river does Joshua, Hebrew version of Jesus, cross in the conquest? The Jordan, right? Coming king, conquering king, the Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, right? You see all this imagery happening at the Jordan. And so John the Baptist is communicating, and what the baptisms at the Jordan symbolize is that though the Jews might geographically be living in the lands, they actually aren't living in the land covenantally. You see that? Geographically, they're living in the land, but they're not living in the land covenantally. Let me put it like this. Geographically, there may be people in here who are living in the church who are not Christians, who are not living covenantally. Right? You could be in the right spot, but not have the right relationship. Right? And that's what the Jews had. A lot of them, they were living in the land geographically, but the covenant was defunct. There is no mercy seat. There is no way for them to do the things they need to do. And so in comes the conquering king, right? To come in and take what is essentially this vision of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, that's what these people are. The covenant is defunct. They have broken it. They have violated. They're oppressed. They cannot uphold the Torah. Something has to change. And so here comes this king coming to these dead and dry bones. And the question is, why are they like this? Well, John makes it really, really, really clear. Because of your sin. Repent, seek forgiveness. Because of your sin. Repent, seek forgiveness. The kingdom of God is at hand. So you see, the king was coming to bring life back to a covenanted people. That's what he was coming to do, to raise the collection of bones that we've seen in Ezekiel, his valley and his vision to life. He's coming to reinstate kingship in the land, to comfort his people once again. But this time it's different, right? It's not the old covenant that he's just going to put back in place. There's going to be a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31 through 34 says this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. So this washing of the Jordan is not about geographic conquest. It's about preparing to enter into a new covenant, a different kind of conquest, a spiritual conquest with a conquering king. So the baptisms are not about physical conquest, but about forgiveness and preparing for the new covenant. Those who came to John's baptism admitted that they were a sinful and unbelieving generation, that they had personally participated in that sin. And the people of Judah came out to repent. It's really interesting. Some scholars, I think it's a really good estimate too, believe that over 300,000 people were baptized by John in the Jordan. That's a ton of people. Okay? And with that, I'm going to say a word about revivals. Bet you didn't think we were going there, did you? You may remember what is now called the Asbury Revival. So the Asbury Revival was seen as this spiritual awakening that took place at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. It was in February 2023, about 2 years ago. It began during a regular chapel service on February 8th, when students remained after service to pray and worship, and the gathering spontaneously continued day and night for over 2 weeks, attracting tens of thousands of people from all across the U.S. and other countries too. It was marked, people were there, it was marked by heartfelt worship, repentance, testimonies, prayer. The revival was notable for just simplicity, humility, a lack of kind of a central leader or flashy production. And a lot of people saw it as a move of the Holy Spirit, sparking renewed faith and inspiring similar gatherings at other campuses, kind of spin-off things we saw. And it gained this widespread attention on social media and in Christian communities, being celebrated as a fresh expression of spiritual hunger and renewal. And do you know, almost 2 years later, do you want to guess the lasting impact that revival had on the surrounding area of Asbury? Almost zero. So tens of thousands of people traveled from across the entire world to participate in it. And no one can identify any metric of local church growth around Asbury. None. When it first happened, and there were some people who were kind of critical of it, the claim of the church and the university and the professors were, give it a year, you won't be able to tell for a year. Then come talk to us. So a year later, one theologian started calling every church within an hour of Asbury and said, have you seen any discernible growth since the revival? No. Now look, I'm not saying there are not authentic things that happen. I'm not saying that there weren't some authentic things that happened there. We have to be careful. The true revival, if you have true revival, God's church will grow. Right? You're going to see like the physical outgrowth of that. People will join the body of Christ and plug into the church, and you will see the growth of the church. Because I don't think you can make an argument that there's any biblical precedent for Christians without the church. Right? So people who become Christians understand we need the church, and they bind to the church. It's just funny, like, you have all these people come out, like 300,000 come out. How many of them you think cheered for Barabbas? Probably a lot. So revival is a finicky word, and a word that I don't like a whole lot. You might have guessed. But see, the trick is that there can be no revival without repentance. Right, because that's the heart of it. The heart of it is the repentance. That's what John is doing. John is not baptizing for revival. That's not what he's doing, right? He's preparing for repentance. And so repentance leads to revival. Revival doesn't lead to repentance. Make sense? So true repentance is turning from sin, following the king, right? You hear the evangelion, the king is coming, pick your side. It's submitting to his law, and it's a rejecting your own moral autonomy, right? That's what it is, your own rules, your own crown, casting it down, bowing to his. And I think one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible is 1 Samuel 13:14. Upon the rejection of the king, Samuel will tell Saul this, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So what happens, we often teach this, we do something like this. And I've heard this in the youth ministry context an unbearable amount of times. We say, David was an adulterer. David was a liar. David was a murderer. If he's a man after God's own heart, you can be too. Don't let your sins keep you from God. There's truth there. But what that tends to do is it tends to minimalize our sins, right? Because, oh, well, compared to David, you're not that bad of a guy, right? It minimalizes your sin, and it instead of magnifying God's mercy, right? So instead of bringing God's mercy up and showing how holy and great he is, it says, well, you're just not that bad. David's much worse. You're doing okay. That tends to be the resounding thing that rings through our teenagers' heads. And the real reason that David, with all of his sins, could be called a man after God's own heart is really simple. One of my professors said it like this. He said, David is a one-God man. Like, David never has adultery, idolatry in his life. He has adultery. He never has idolatry in his life. He never goes after other gods. He never seeks other forms of information. Saul goes to the witch of Endor, right? He's a one-God man. He's going to depend on God for all things. And then when he does sin, where does he turn? To God. See, David is a man who turns to God in his sin. So you read the psalm, and a lot of those are David recognizing his sin, turning to God. And so David isn't a measuring rod of how evil we could be and still be saved. That's how we treat him a lot. That's not what David is. Instead, he's an example of repentance, right? So the man after God's own heart is very simply, very clearly, do you repent? That's it. If you repent, you're after God's own heart. You turn to God in your sin. You seek him for forgiveness. It's really simple. And so the call today, what John is out there calling the people to do, it's not a one-time call. See, I think that's where you get 300,000 come out, but Barabbas instead of Jesus, right? I think you get this thing where it's not a one-time call. It's not you didn't walk down the aisle because that piano lady was not going to stop playing Just As I Am until someone found Jesus. Maybe it could be that. It can be that. I have many sons of Baptist pastors who were saved over and over like that so they could go home. But the call of repent, it's a perpetual thing, right? It's a weekly thing. It's a daily thing. It's as you go along your way, right? It's the kind of thing that those who have submitted to the evangelion of the king understand we live by the king's rules. And if we mess up or break the king's rules, we appeal to him for mercy. We don't go find other kings to side with. Right? That's repentance, right? And so it's something that we're all called to do. And as a matter of fact, the call to repent is for every man, right? Like, it's not just for Christians. Everyone is called to repent. Not everyone will, right? But everyone's called to repent. The general call of the evangelion, of the gospel, is for everyone, repent. But not everyone will. And so as Peter, through Mark, is beginning his gospel, but closing this first little part, he starts it with war language, right? The conquering king is coming, the God-man, the evangelion of his messenger has come with it. Bend or break. Those are your options. And look, that's the options for us today. We have the same option, the same calling to be a continually repentant people. That's what makes you a man after God's own heart. It's not that your sins just happen to be not as bad as David's, so you can get in the club too. Amen? Let's pray.